You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is our text for today. Just two verses. We're in the middle of a section where Paul is contrasting the mind of the flesh, the mindset of the flesh, with the mindset of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, capital S, Spirit. He tells us we are either in the flesh or in the Spirit. We are either spiritually dead or spiritually alive, in Christ or disconnected from Christ. And these two things are at odds, the flesh and the Spirit. The Spirit opposes the flesh. The flesh opposes the Spirit. And in these two verses, we have Paul describing for us our responsibility in this struggle. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Roy Horn was part of the long-running Las Vegas show Siegfried and Roy, and he was part of that dynamic duo that performed dazzling tricks and showmanship and daredevilry, and they completed about 30,000 perfectly timed shows using lions and cheetahs and tigers and elephants and sharp-beaked macaws. And during all those years of those shows, they had never had a serious mishap. Roy was a tiger whisperer of sorts. He had a unique ability to bond with these big cats, seemed to have no fear when it came to interacting with them. And he said that an animal's trust is the most beautiful thing in the world. Well, exactly 10 years ago, in October of 2003, that trust was broken. As 40 minutes into their show, Roy led a 380-pound white tiger named Montecore onto the stage, and the tiger was somehow distracted by a person in the front row and began advancing very quickly towards that person, broke the routine and began advancing towards that person. And since their show was done and without any barriers in front of the audience, Roy then stepped in front of the tiger to head the tiger off. But the tiger kept advancing, and Roy gave him a command to lie down, and Montecore refused and instead gripped Roy's right wrist with his paw. And according to eyewitness accounts, he repeatedly tapped the tiger on the head, telling him to release him. But in turn, the animal just pounced on him, grabbed him, let him off stage, treated him like a rag doll. The audience gasped. They thought it was just part of the show. And eventually he was taken to a hospital and hovered between life and death for several weeks. Now, he went on to recover, and his life was spared. But those of us who are non-feline lovers, the non-feline lovers among us, might say that Roy Horn got what he deserved, or he suffered the consequences for a very risky, risky job. You just don't trust a tiger, right? It doesn't matter if you've had 30,000 perfectly executed shows. There's always that one dangling variable there where it's still too risky. But here's the reality. There's a spiritual parallel here, that all of us live with an untrustworthy 400-pound tiger of our own, what we might call our indwelling sin, the principle of the flesh. We're still attached to these bodies, and because we're attached to these bodies, we are still attached to our first parents, Adam. We are in Adam to a degree. We are still wrestling with that indwelling sin, what Paul calls the flesh. And too often we get cozy with it. We flirt with it. We befriend it. We trust it rather than treating it like a deadly enemy. The Puritan John Owen summed up our battle with sin very precisely when he said this: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. There's no neutrality there. There's no middle ground. There's not if I'm passive, sin will just leave me alone. No, it's if I am not actively putting sin to death, then it will be putting me to death. There's another word, another big theological word that we use for that process of killing sin, and it is mortification. Now, that's a word you don't use in everyday conversation, but it's a good word, Mortification, putting sin to death, is a critical component of Christian growth. And just think about it for a moment. In the last year, has there been a particular sin that you have zeroed in on with laser-like intensity and have sought with the Spirit's help, with the Holy Spirit of God's help, to put that sin to death so that it might lay at your feet as dead? Think of the sin of gossip. It's all too common. We participate in the ruination of another's reputation. We spread bad news about others. We do it maliciously. We do it for sport. We do it because we're bored. Some of you struggle with a bad temper. You've got a short fuse. People walk on eggshells when they're around you. Some of us struggle with overindulgence, with a lack of self-control. We spend way too much time in front of the television. We eat too much. We waste time on trivial things. Our eyes go to websites that we know are going to damage our hearts, that are going to corrupt our relationships with others. Some of us struggle with people-pleasing. We very much want to have the approval of others. We're addicted to the approval of others. If people don't like you, life doesn't feel worth living. For some of us, it's the sin of self-righteousness. We congratulate ourselves for our great strides in holiness, and we congratulate God that He has us on His team. And Paul gives other examples. He doesn't shy away from naming them, specifically calling these sins. He says, put to death what is earthly in you, he says in Colossians 3. Impurity, immorality, enmity, envy, rivalry, drunkenness. Have you put any of these sins to death? Because allowing these sins to roam unchallenged in your heart is like having a 400-pound tiger on the loose. It's like cozying up to, befriending, trusting a deadly tiger who can lash out at you in an instant. The flesh cannot be trusted. We shouldn't think that sin is just harmless fun, something that we can coddle and befriend. No, it is a deadly enemy. Paul says these are matters of life and death. So he's been contrasting here the flesh with the Holy Spirit. The flesh is our sin-dominated self, our fallen, unredeemed humanity that is actively antagonistic to God. And if you are a child of Adam, you have that indwelling sin. But if you are a child of God, and along with that indwelling sin, you also have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who's been given to us to subdue and put to death that sin that lives within us. So here, Paul concludes this contrast of the flesh and the spirit with a discussion of mortification. Mortify sin. Put it to death. And so there are just two points I want to discuss today. One is gospel debt, and the other is gospel death. Gospel debt and gospel death. And hopefully I'll explain what those both are as we go along, because those terms, I realize, sound contradictory. But first of all, gospel debt. Look again with me at verse 12. Brothers, so then, okay, so there's this, he's continuing his discussion from previous verses. Brothers, we are debtors. We are debtors. We have an obligation. We're under an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. When he says brothers, and that would include sisters, of course, this is a personal appeal from the Apostle Paul. This is our older brother, Paul, speaking to us with apostolic authority, saying, we do not have an obligation to the flesh any longer. We are debtors. Now, to whom are we indebted? It's not to the flesh. Even though, yes, we do have this residual principle of sin, that this ongoing remaining sin that we struggle with and wrestle with, wage war against. But by inference, our obligation is not to the flesh. We have a new master. We are now obligated to the Spirit, even though the Spirit isn't mentioned here. It's implied. It's inferred. Our obligation is not to the flesh. We're not indebted to the flesh, meaning it has no obligations upon us. It cannot tell us what to do. We don't have to do whatever it tells us to do. We have a new master. The flesh has no claim on you. You owe it nothing. And the flesh within us, that indwelling principle of sin, is always trying to entice us and draw us into to sinful behavior and sinful activity, enticing temptations. But you should remember that at that point of temptation, you have utterly no obligation whatsoever to obey its dictates or its desires or its commands. We owe the Spirit. We are obligated to the Spirit. We are indebted to the Spirit. We owe Him obedience, not the flesh. So that's gospel debt. Now, this debt is not a debt that we can pay back. We're always in God's debt, as it were. He's always giving us more grace. We're never going to make up that deficit, that gracious deficit, which is a great thing because it glorifies Him as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and us as the needy recipients, the willing recipients. So it's a type of gospel debt. We are debtors to the Spirit. We're not obligated to the flesh whatsoever to obey any of its dictates. But secondly, we see the importance of gospel death. And again, I realize those two terms sound contradictory because the gospel is about new life in Christ. But as our hearts are coming alive to Christ, there should also simultaneously be part of us that is dying. The old identity, the old self, the flesh, that indwelling principle of sin should be put to death. So gospel death means sin gets killed. Sin dies. That's what he says in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Meaning, if your life is characterized by submission to the flesh, if that's all you do, if you are still part of this old realm of the flesh, what's the outcome of your life? You will die. Lostness, estrangement from God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now remember, Paul is addressing the brethren here. He's addressing fellow Christians. This is a warm, personal, affectionate appeal to fellow Christians. Now, is he saying something contradictory here? Is he saying that believers who live according to the flesh can lose their salvation and suffer eternal condemnation? You can almost read it that way. It sounds like if I'm laboring to put sin to death, then I can merit eternal life. But is that what Paul is saying? Not at all. In Romans 6:23, he says that eternal life is a gift from God, received with the hands of a beggar, the hands of faith, received by faith alone. And in this verse, it sounds like he's saying that we earn life by putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that at all. This is more of a descriptive statement, I think. And there's a warning that's built in here. If the indwelling Spirit has given me new life, how can I possibly turn back to or indulge any activity that would lead me towards the way of death, leave me back towards death? Those are inherently contradictory. I cannot possess the Spirit, have new life, be indwelt by the Spirit, and also want to pursue death. Now, Christ's work is always and ever the ground for our salvation. We're always relying on Him completely. But those who belong to Him will be holy. This is what Hebrews 12:14 says. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There is an inevitability to that. So there I also think there's a warning here. And we shouldn't minimize the warning, especially if right now you are deliberately, willfully, unrepentantly sinning against God. This is the words of James Montgomery Boyce, a great pastor from the past. He says, if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature, that is the flesh, rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. Meaning, if the indwelling Spirit has given me life, I'm not going to want to be inclined towards the flesh. Now, yes, I'm still going to struggle with it. I'm still going to fall. I'm still going to feel like what Paul says at the end of Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. There will be that struggle, a maturing struggle against sin. But if my whole life is characterized by willing, unrepentant sin, then Paul has a warning here for us. It could mean that you don't have the indwelling Spirit. So how can I possess life and cozy up to death simultaneously? The 400-pound tiger is not my friend. I have no obligation to the flesh. Instead, I am indebted to the Spirit to live a righteous and holy life. And that brings us back to mortification. What is mortification? He gives the definition there in verse 13. It is putting to death the deeds of the body. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, what are the deeds of the body? They are those sinful acts that we commit with the members of our body that have self, that serve self instead of God. So, for example, with my mouth, I speak hurtful words, destructive words, words that tear down instead of build up. With my eyes, I look at inappropriate things. With my ears, I listen to gossip and slander. With my feet, I go to places that I should not go. And mortification involves putting to death those deeds of the body, giving those deeds of the body the death sentence. Here's how Paul describes it in Galatians 5:24. He says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." It's an alternate way of what Jesus said when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." So if I am not continually mortifying the flesh, then it's almost like I'm allowing the flesh to come down from the cross and I'm nursing it back to health. I'm giving it CPR. I'm allowing it to live and allowing it to thrive. Paul says, no, you leave it on the cross. You put it to death. You drain the very life out of it. You don't show it an ounce of mercy. That verb for mortify there, it's in the present tense. So it's a continual, ongoing, daily activity. This is very difficult, demanding work. You can probably imagine this is a painful topic to talk about. It's not always fun to talk about sin, nor is it fun to talk about putting sin to death, because it's a very difficult, demanding work done on a daily basis. But are we left alone in fighting this battle against sin? The answer is no. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Who is responsible for this mortification? It is you. We're not passive in this. It's not that I let go and let God, let Him take over and do all the work. I am involved in this process. I must take the initiative. I must take sin by the neck and squeeze the very life out of it. But Paul says we accomplish this. We're not alone. We're not unaided in this battle. He says, if by the Spirit you. So you're responsible. You play a role in the battle, but you're not unaided in this. He says, if by the Spirit. So on the one hand, he avoids any kind of moralism or legalism where I am attempting to save myself, correct myself, improve myself by my own efforts. And he also avoids the error of passivity, on the other hand, that says my participation is not necessary. There is a synergy to this process of mortification, a cooperative venture between us and God, where God does His part, we do our part. But even our efforts to do this are not unaided. We're not left alone when we're doing our part. There is this asymmetry. It almost sounds like I do 50%, God does 50%, but throw away percentages. There's no way to put percentages on this. The percentage is always in God's favor. Yes, we do labor. Yes, we do make efforts. Yes, we strive. We put sin to death. But God's grace is always outweighing our efforts. We're always dependent upon Him to make any progress. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," in Philippians 2. "For it is God who works in you." I cannot work unless God is first at work in me, giving me the grace, giving me the help, giving me the strength to put sin to death. So our efforts are not unaided. Who's responsible? I'm responsible. But am I left alone? No, I'm not. God does His part. We do our part. But God has not left us alone to do our part. Our efforts are not unaided. All of us possess the death-defying, infinite power of the Spirit as a constant resource in mortifying sin. You say, well, how do I work together? How do I carry out this cooperative venture? Well, the Spirit uses the Word of God. You know, you can read your Bible in an incorrect way or with wrong motives, but we will be hard-pressed to make any progress in our fight with sin apart from its power, the way the Spirit uses the Word of God to give us faith, to give us power. It is the sword of the Spirit, as Ephesians 6 says. To ignore the Word of God is to ignore a crucial weapon in our fight against sin. What about prayer? And not just general prayer, but specific prayer, where Paul lists the names of sins, and I'm listing the names of sins that I'm struggling with. I'm asking the Lord to give me a tender conscience, to be sensitive to sin. I'm asking the Lord that in the midst of temptation, the Spirit will show me the means of escape. And there are other means of grace as well. Attendance at worship services where I'm hearing the Word of God preach, where I'm fellowshipping with saints. The fellowship of the saints is a very powerful tool in our struggle against sin. To neglect that is to do so at our own detriment. The administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism. Again, all of these can be done formalistically, but when they are done with a heart that is eager to please God and put sin to death, to mortify sin, the Spirit can use those mightily. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It is difficult, demanding daily work. The Lord has not left us alone. And John Owen, in that great treatise against sin, he ends it with these glorious gospel-infused words. He says, set faith at work on Christ. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for the sin-sick soul. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt through the good providence of God live to see thy lust dead at thy feet. As we pray together. Father, we pray that you would teach us to hate our sin, enable us to mortify the sin that dwells within us, that we might live holy lives that are well-pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the food, the fellowship that we will enjoy together, for your provision for all of our needs, and we pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.